Welcome home, Emma.
The elders had a brief meeting on the front pew. We've decided to not let you go back and finish your schooling. Well, I want to begin this morning by extending a very Merry Christmas to all of you. I did dress for the occasion, and Albert, exercising the gift of discouragement, commending me on my new Christmas jacket that my wife got me, said all I need are some lights and I'll look like a proper Christmas tree. So now you know what the state of the elders is in this church. Merry Christmas, one and all. I know that we have some that are gone and many extras that are present that are family. And so today, the last 2 weeks, we've been doing Christmas. Last week, we did Christmas from the Old Testament. This week, we're going to do Christmas from the New Testament. And we're not just going through the standard Christmas passages. Last week, we looked at one passage, Isaiah 9, and saw from the Old Testament that Christmas is portrayed, at least in that Isaiah 9 passage, as the coming of God for us. And this week, what I'd like to do is take a look at Christmas from the New Testament. And maybe you're thinking that we'll go to Matthew 1 and 2 or Luke 1 and 2. Some of you may even guess Mark. Mark is actually based on Peter's preaching. And if you know anything about Peter, Peter's a no-nonsense, let's-get-at-it guy. And he skips over Christmas and picks up when he meets Jesus at the after the baptism of John the Baptist. So he skips right over all of that stuff. Maybe you're thinking as far as profound theology that I would go to the Gospel of John, because that of all the three Christmas narratives, that's my personal favorite, because that one starts in eternity past with a word who is the Creator, then becoming flesh. And I just really appreciate that passage. But in thinking through it, I decided that today what we're going to do instead is do Philippians 2. I think of all the passages in the entire New Testament, the highest Christology, in other words, the highest theological presentation of the person of Jesus Christ as God, is either in John 1 in the prologue or here in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. And so what I'd like to do is have you take your Bibles and turn together with me to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. This is my personal favorite passage to contemplate when it comes to Christmas. Number one, because it's probably the most profound Christology in the New Testament, maybe tied with John's Gospel. But what really pushes Philippians 2 over the top for me is the practical context in which this doctrine or in which this passage sits. This isn't just exalting the person of Jesus Christ. It's exalting the person of Jesus Christ fully for who he is and then relating it directly to you and me and the way we need to live our lives. This is a passage that doesn't just point to the deity of Christ and to the magnitude of the step down that he took in glory, stepping down from his throne in heaven and becoming one of us. This one goes way, way beyond that. And it would you please leave? Please leave. Please leave. Please leave. You've been here and disrupted multiple times. Please leave. Please leave. Guys, please do. Please leave.
Babe, I mean, tell your wife that her $20 should have been given to me while I was still pregnant because I needed that money.
Please leave.
Babe, again. Babe, and when I offered you money, you probably should have taken it. And I know a lot of scripture, too. I know a lot of scripture. I have threatened you. This is a church, dumb fuck.
Out.
You're not a fuck. Prove it.
Thanks, John. All right. Let's try again. So today what I'd like to do is invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. I've chosen this text for a couple of reasons. Number one, because it is a text that has what I think is some of the most profound Christology in the Bible. I don't think there's any passage in the Bible that more adequately demonstrates the incredible step down that Christ took, coming from glory and taking upon himself the limitations of humanity. It's also a very amazing text because it relates it directly to the application for us living our lives as an act of worship to Jesus Christ on the basis of who he is and what he's done for us. So if you've got your Bibles, I want to invite you to look at Philippians 2 with me. We're going to look first at verses 5 to 11, and then we're going to scroll the camera back and take a look at the whole of the passage, and we're going to see, number one, we're going to see Christmas from the New Testament from a theological perspective, and then secondly, we're going to see Christmas in the New Testament from a practical perspective. So we're going to start with Christmas from a theological perspective. Now, I'm going to set the backdrop for you here. In Philippians chapter 1, you see that this is a letter from the Apostle Paul. He's writing to the saints in Philippi. The church in Philippi is one of the most amazing churches. It's a church planted by the Apostle Paul. It's a church very loyal and devoted to the Apostle Paul. And it's a church that's very concerned about Paul and been actively financially supporting Paul in his ministry for years. When Paul is imprisoned in Rome, they send support to him. And he writes this letter from prison in Rome. And he says, I thank my God, Philippians 1 and verse 3, in my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. I thank you for the way that you have been so devoted to Christ and so sacrificial in your contributions to me and helping facilitate the preaching of the gospel. Verse 8, God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been fulfilled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now they're concerned about him being in prison, and rightly so, because he's going to appear before Caesar, and Caesar's going to render the verdict as to whether or not he's going to live or be executed for preaching the gospel. But in order to set their hearts at rest, he says to them, I want you to know, brethren, my circumstances have turned out, that is my imprisonment, has turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Now there are some that are preaching even from envy and strife, trying to make it worse for me, but I want you to know my imprisonment has actually turned out for the benefit of the furtherance of the gospel. So you're worried about me, and the only thing I care about is the gospel. When it gets down to the conclusion of, well, how's it going to go for you, Paul? Are you going to live through this or not? He says in verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I don't know which to choose. I'm hard pressed from both directions. I have the desire to depart and be with Christ. I'd like to go to heaven because that's very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, convinced that God does still have work for me to do here and that I do need to visit you one more time and spend some more time with you, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and join the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. I have confidence that I'm going to be released and that the verdict will be rendered that I'm innocent because I know you need me. And so here's Paul's one concern. He says, verse 27, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Live a life that honors God. That's my one concern, is that you would live a life that honors God, so that whether I come and see you or whether I remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. The one thing I'm really concerned about is that you live a life that honors God. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. That's Paul's one exhortation. That's his one expressed desire for the saints in Philippi. He knows they love Christ. He knows they love him. He knows they're concerned about whether he's going to live or die. And the one thing he's concerned about is whether they live for Christ or not. He says, don't just look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And here's where we pick up our text this morning. Notice he says in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now that's Christmas in the New Testament, right there. Verses 5 through 8. I want you to notice a few key truths about Christ and Christmas and the significance of it that comes right out of Philippians 2 here. He says in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ. Well, what's the attitude? How did he switch into attitude? Well, because if you remember, in verses 3 and 4, he says, don't do anything from selfish ambition or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as what? More important to yourself. Consider other people as more important than you. How do I do that? By having the same attitude in you that Christ had when he came into this creation to save us. That's the attitude of Christ. That's Paul's focus. This is the illustration or the example that Paul uses to help motivate the Philippians to consider one another as more important than themselves. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God. Now, I want you to buckle your seatbelts for a moment, put on your crash helmets. There's a lot of profound theology in these verses. When it says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, the word form there, morphe is the Greek word, we get the word morphology from this. A shape, basically, is what we're talking about. In this case, since God is spirit, we're talking about God in essence. So although he existed or was existing in the form of God, he was fully God, just like God the Father, 100% God. He was existing before the incarnation, before he took up residence in the womb of a virgin, before he was born in this world, prior to that, he sat at the right hand of the Father. He sat on the throne in heaven, existing fully as God. Now that's what Paul's saying. Even though he existed in the form of God, he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. or to be held on to, you could put it that way. He did not regard equality with God something that he had to hold fast to. Now you say, well, does that mean when Jesus became a man, he became less than God, or he stopped being God? See the kind of questions that you can start to ask when you read this, especially in the English? Well, does that mean that when Jesus became flesh, he was less God than he was when he was in glory? No. He never stopped being God. But he existed in the form of God, sitting in glory on his throne as God. And even though he existed in the form of God, he did not regard staying in that form, remaining in glory, seated on his throne, he did not regard staying there as something that he had to hold on to. Let me ask you a question. Over this last week, as family has come in out of town and everything else, or you have come into town, and we are all celebrating and exciting as Christmas and Thanksgiving come along, and all the reunions and the festivities and the decorations and the traditions. I mean, we all at some point sit down and play Uno, and then when Grandma drops that third draw four on you, get a little fussy, you know what I'm saying? We all have those moments. Let me ask you a question. Are there times after you've eaten the third draw four in a row that it's hard? Hey, will you get me a drink? No, you just hit me with three draw fours in a row. Go get your own drink. Okay, now that's a little simple, funny illustration, but let me ask you a question. What about picking up the socks of somebody or cleaning up a mess or taking out the trash or anything else, cleaning up the dishes, or you spend all day in the kitchen working and cooking and the whole bit, and nobody seems to appreciate it, and you still get treated like that? How many of us get to that place where humbling ourselves and being a servant of somebody else is a little bit more of a challenge? Okay, because we don't want to step down that far, right? Okay, that's the picture that Paul is painting right here. Christ existed in the form of God, seated on his throne in glory, constantly surrounded by angels, worshiping him and acknowledging him in his full holiness. He continually was praised. You want a vision of it? Read Isaiah 6. Isaiah says in Isaiah 6, in the year the king Uzziah died, we set up last week's text with this. In the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and the angels surrounded him, and they cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And he was all exalted and worshipped, and Isaiah sees him in full glory and recognizes himself as a sinner. Okay, in John 12, John tells us that the one that Isaiah saw was none other than Christ before he became flesh. And what Paul is telling us here in Philippians 2 is that although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard, he did not consider, he didn't think that remaining in that position of being in the place of equality with God was something that he had to hold on to in order to maintain his godhood and his importance. He did not regard equality with God something that he had to grasp, something that he had to hold on to. But rather, verse 7, he emptied himself. This is, for those of you that are studying theology, this is where the doctrine of the kenosis comes from. You say, well, that's a weird word. Where does it come from? It comes from the Greek word used right here, kanao. The kenosis, kanao here, is a word to empty that basically means to divest yourself of something. If it's referring to like land holdings, if I own 100 acres and I sell Steve 30 of them, I've divested myself of 30 acres. Now, it doesn't mean that I didn't get the price for them, but it means that I have divested myself of that property, in this case, in exchange for whatever the fair market value was, something along those lines. Okay? So then the question that normally comes up is when you're looking at what Christ divested himself of. Well, what exactly did he give up as he entered into flesh? I think that despite all of the debates that have happened through the centuries about what this might mean, I think the rest of the verse, frankly, explains it very simply. He emptied himself. How? By taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Those two descriptives tell us what the emptying is. He took upon himself the form of a bondservant. And that word form is the same word, morphe, as what we see before. Although he existed in the form as God, he emptied himself. He didn't regard that form, staying in that form, staying on the throne, staying in glory, staying as the Spirit of God. Okay? He did not regard staying there as something he had to hold on to, but instead he divested himself of that form and took upon himself the form of a bondservant. That's the incarnation. That's Christmas. When people look at the baby in a manger, okay, and all they see is a baby in a manger, and they focus on Mary and Joseph and the animals and the stable and the wise men who actually didn't show up for about a year and a half, and the shepherds who were watching their flocks and fields by night, Luke 2, who came down to see the Christ child. Okay, when you're looking at all of that stuff, you're missing the real significance of what happened. If you listen to Steve's prayer, he did an excellent job in pointing to exactly what happened. God himself became flesh. And that's the point that Paul is making here. He emptied himself. How? By taking upon himself the form of a bondservant. He stopped existing in the form as God and started existing in the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, in a sense. Absolutely. He never stopped being God. In a sense, he put on a human suit. I still remember when we first moved up here. I remember when Harry and Nona took us to see the shuttle land. You remember that? First time I saw the shuttle land. Well, the second time I saw it land, I didn't see it land. I saw it on the ground with a parachute behind it because Harry wasn't there to go, there it is. And then I look and saw it. But the first time I saw it, I remember seeing it coming and land. And then I studied this passage not long after that, and I realized, you know what? You know what an astronaut suit is, right? Are there any crafts or anything that you do that requires a lot of hand dexterity? Knitting, sewing, tying bows on cards, okay? Using scissors, typing on your keyboard, playing a game, all that stuff. Let me ask you a question. Would that be easier, or are some of you like sports, right? Basketball, football, whatever. Would it be easier to play those in using your hands or putting on an astronaut suit? You know, my wife struggled with bows on Christmas cards this year, and I hear her in the other room going, right? And I thought about it. I thought, boy, just imagine if you had to put on an astronaut suit and do it. It just made sense to me. You know, that's what Jesus did. He existed in the form of God, but he didn't regard staying there and existing in the form of God something he had to do to maintain his importance. When we get there in Mark's gospel, you'll see that Jesus says, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to make his life a ransom for many. The whole reason he came was because we needed him. The whole reason Jesus entered into this earth, entered into his creation, was because we needed him to so that we could be saved. Listen, that's it right there. That's it right there. He emptied himself. How? By taking the form of a bondservant, becoming the suffering servant of God, becoming the servant of God that Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 53, and being made in the likeness of men. That's what the emptying is. He didn't regard staying up there in a position equal with God, something he had to hold on to, but rather took upon himself. He entered into his creation. You're familiar with the Isaiah 7 passage, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. You think about this. Eternal God. When the angel announces in Luke 1 to Mary that, Mary, you're a virgin and you're going to conceive the Messiah. And she says, how's that going to happen? I'm a virgin. He says, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. And you will conceive in your son the Christ child. And Matthew 1 basically tells us the same thing. You know what that tells you? That Almighty God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, fully God, literally took up residence for 9 months in the virgin's womb. He entered into his creation the same way we come into existence in creation. In our mother's womb. 9 months later, he goes through the birthing process. Luke 2 tells us that he had to learn to walk, learn to talk, learn to relate to his parents, learn scripture, memorize scripture, learn to relate to God as a human being. He grew up just like one of us. And as Hebrew points out, the only difference between him and us, as Steve pointed out in his prayer, the only difference between him and us is that he did it all without sin. The reason there was the need for the virgin conception is because we all are descended from Adam. So we inherit his sin nature. He is the Son of God, so he does not have a sin nature, but he is still fully human. God became flesh. That's how he can live a perfect life. So he's fully God and yet fully man. And here's another cool aspect, verse 8, being found in appearance as a man. You know what that means? That means when he showed up, he was not like the Captain America or Thor or Fabio or Arnold or whoever, right? He didn't look like Atlas. He didn't look like the ultimate human being. When he entered into his creation as one of us, it's like Isaiah says. He had no form nor comeliness, no attractiveness, no inherent physical attributes or natural physical gravity that we should be attracted to him. He was just like us, found in appearance as a man. And he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You know, I have thought about this many times through the years. And the more I think about it, the more amazing it is. You know, there are a few times when I have struggled with humbling myself and made myself do it. Okay? There are a few times I've been successful and beating my flesh and making it be my servant and just humbling myself and doing an act of service even when I'm being treated like a servant. You know, it's really easy to be a servant when somebody expresses appreciation. Have you noticed that? Oh, would you please? Oh, I'd be happy to. Oh, thank you so much. It's really easy to serve somebody that treats you like that. They just express appreciation to you for the service that you rendered. Do you know what I'm talking about? No? Just me? Okay, me and Gray. Okay. But you ever serve somebody and they don't appreciate it or criticize you for it or then start to treat you like you are their servant and you should be happy that they've given you demands as opposed to making requests? It gets a little tougher then, doesn't it? I look at Christ, the one who is God, the one who deserves to be worshipped and praised continually. And I consider the step down that he took just to go from glory and take upon himself the limitations of humanity. And he didn't give himself any advantages in entering into creation either. He was a carpenter's son. And because of the miraculous conception, he grew up with the stigma of having been born out of wedlock. Or conceived out of wedlock. And he did all that so that he could save me, a sinner that deserves only God's wrath. And it's not just that. He even went all the way to the cross and was convicted, even though innocent, nailed to a tree and hung up and died for me. He did that so that I could be reconciled to him. God demonstrates his love toward us. Paul says in Romans 5, God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet what? Sinners, Christ died for us. If I got what I deserved, I would already be in the lake of fire. And so would you. What is Christmas in the New Testament all about? About what Jesus did. How far he stepped down. Not just to become one of us, but then to even go all the way to the cross and die for us. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the most frightening and humiliating and terrifying way, death on a cross. The Old Testament says clearly in Deuteronomy 21 that you shall not hang a corpse all night on a tree. You shall surely bury him on the same day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Why? Because, as Paul points out in Galatians 3, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, because it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He literally was crucified and took upon himself the fullness of God's wrath due for our sins so that we could be reconciled to him. And he did that while we were yet sinners. Hebrews 12, verse 2. The author tells us that we should fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Why? Because for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has since sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And Jesus came purposefully, not just to give us an example, not just to tell us the way, not even just to show us the way, but to make the way for us to be reconciled to him. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, Paul says it this way, God made him who knew no sin, that is Jesus, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And for this reason also, verse 9, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth. Jesus came and died for us, and that earned for him, his humility earned for him a place whereby he will be acknowledged by all creation. Notice it says, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth. Who does that include then? Well, all those in heaven are what? All the angels and all the saints. All those who are on the earth are whom? Everybody alive. And all those under the earth are all those who are dead awaiting eternal judgment. That's everybody. Everybody will bow before Jesus. And every tongue, verse 11, will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every tongue, every single person will be forced to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. You know, I find it fascinating that people try to create a dichotomy, a separation between Jesus and the God of the Old Testament, as though somehow they're at odds with each other. Well, the God of the New Testament is the God of love, and the God of the Old Testament is the God of wrath. I'm so glad I have Jesus who just forgives me. Well, Apparently, you haven't actually read your New Testament because, number one, there's nobody in the whole Bible that talks about hell and eternal condemnation more than Jesus. And secondly, if you read Revelation chapter 20, guess who it is that's going to be sitting on the white throne judging the living and the dead? It's Jesus. You read the same thing in John 5. The very one who came to die and pay for our sins is the one who's going to be seated on the right hand, or seated on the throne, and judge the living and the dead. In fact, when you read Revelation 20, one of the most frightening things is that it describes all the dead standing before him, and the books are open. One book is the book of life, and the other one records all the deeds that everyone has ever done. So if your name is in the book of life, if you've come in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ and given him your life, then you pass from judgment straight into glory. You skip right past that judgment stage. Well, why? Well, because your name is in the book of life, and so Jesus' death has paid for all of your sins, and we don't have to deal with any of that. Those have all been washed away. But if your name is not in the book of life, if you've not come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, then guess what? Well, then when you stand before the great white throne with Jesus himself sitting on that throne, he says, okay, open the books and let's go down the list. Every sin you've ever committed, every thought, every word, every deed, everything you said that you shouldn't have and everything you didn't say that you should have, every thought that you shouldn't have and every thought that you didn't think that you should have, everything that you did that you shouldn't have, and everything that you didn't do that you should have. All of it listed right there. And we go right down the list. And when you get to the end, into the lake of fire, which is the second death. And the one who will condemn is the very one who died for you. So there will be no excuse. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the consummation of redemptive history right there. Because of what Jesus did to make a way for us, there is now no excuse to not coming to Christ. There is now no excuse for suffering the fullness of God's wrath for your sin. Now, that's a pretty profound doctrine theologically, isn't it? The incarnation, explaining about who this Jesus is and what it means that he became flesh. Now I just want to scroll the camera back. And I want to take a look at how Paul uses this biblical principle to motivate us to live in light of that truth. Philippians 2 and verse 1. Therefore, and remember, Paul is just encouraging them to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. They're worried about him, and he says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He says to them, the one thing that he is worried about is that they live a life that demonstrates they really do belong to Christ. He says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is anything in Christ that motivates you, that encourages you, that moves you, if there's any consolation of love, that word consolation is a word that basically means an incentive. If there's any incentive that comes from love, if there's any encouragement that comes from Christ, if there is any fellowship that you have with the Holy Spirit, if there's any affection and compassion that you have in you because you're Christians and because Christ died for you and because you belong to him. And the implication in the way these are stated is, and there are, then make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit and intent on one purpose. And what is that purpose? Living a life that honors God. Verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Selfishness literally means something you want just for your own reasons. An empty conceit essentially boils down to something that you want that makes you feel important, even though ultimately and eternally it's valueless. It's vainglory. Instead, with humility of mind, with humble thinking, regard or consider or think of one another as more important than yourselves. Well, how do I do that? By not just looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have the attitude in yourselves which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but instead he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And when he humbled himself like this, for this reason, God also highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Listen, if the one who existed in glory on his throne above eternally was willing to step down and take upon himself the limitations of humanity and go all the way to the cross to die for you, and the Father rewarded him by elevating him above everyone, tell me something. Is it really so big of a step for you to consider other people as more important than yourself? And do you really think if you humble yourself as a servant that you give up something you can never get back? All you do is behave in a way that's humble, just like your Savior. And you know what you can count on? God will elevate you in his kingdom. Notice his final exhortation is, and this is what we'll wrap up this morning. Look at verses 12 to 18 with me. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. By the way, any of you have kids or ever been kids? That should be most of us, right? You know, it's really cool when you get to that point where you can leave the house and come back and you don't have to worry that your kids disobeyed and you're absent, that you didn't have to be there to make sure that, you know, the house didn't burn down or whatever, right? He said, that's kind of Paul's attitude. Beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not just when I'm there, but even more now when I'm not there, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. How you live this life matters to God. It does. And what is the number one thing that should characterize you if you're a Christian? Humility. Genuine humility. Christ-like humility. Considering other people as more important than yourself. All day, every day. Some of us can do that in church. Some of us can even do that at work. Some of us can do that with our friends or on the ball field. Can you do it at home with your family? Can you do it with everybody in every situation? That's what God expects. That's what Jesus did. Now, if I haven't done so already, here's where we go from preaching to meddling. Look at verse 14. Notice the immediate application Paul derives from this. How do you work out your salvation? With fear and trembling? Do all things without what? Grumbling and complaining. Now we're stepping on toes. You know what grumbling is? Grumbling is complaining. Disputing. You know what disputing is? Arguing. Oh. No, we should have this. No, we should put it there. No, this should be this. That. You really want to know? You know, an expression I grew up with was my dad used to say, you'd complain if you weren't hung with a new rope. Now, if you think about that for a minute, when my wife first heard that, she said, well, of course, I want mine to be silk with little sparkles on it. And I'm thinking, dear, don't you get the analogy here? If you're being hung, what the rope is like really doesn't matter. But some of us, if we actually evaluated our own hearts and our actual behavior, some of us would probably find that we complain about a lot of stuff. And some of us would find that we argue about a lot of stuff. And we contend and dispute and fight about a lot of stuff. Well, yeah, but I'm right. Okay? Where did we start this passage? Consider one another as more important than yourself. Well, I do, but not when he's wrong. Clearly, this tie would go better. Those pants would look better. Clearly, this is where this should be. Look it up on YouTube, I'll show you. Do all things. By the way, I did a little word study on that word all. You want to know what it really means? It means all. Sorry. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Why? So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach. That's not above reproach, was just for elders. No, it's for all of us. You want to know why the qualifications for elders are what they are? Because that's what God expects of all men. With the exception of being able to teach and refute error, God expects all men to be above reproach in character and conduct, not just elders. He expects all men who are Christians to live a life fully dedicated to God, not just elders, not just deacons, all men. That's why they are the qualifications for an elder. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove or demonstrate or manifest yourselves to be blameless, innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5? In Matthew 5, in the Beatitudes, in the at the end of the opening of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. Why? Because your reward in heaven is great, in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. You are, verse 14, the light of the world. As Christians, we are to be lights in a dark world, radiating the glory of God by the way that we demonstrate Christ-likeness in our own lives. And again, what was the illustration that we started with? He didn't consider equality with God something he had to hold on to, but emptied himself by taking upon himself the limitations of humanity. Do you know, Have you ever noticed that Jesus doesn't do any miracles until after he gets baptized by John the Baptist and the Holy Spirit comes upon him? You want to know why? He didn't exist in the form of God at that point. He existed in the form of man. Wait, you mean to tell me that Jesus wasn't the one doing miracles? Do you remember when Jesus says, any offense you commit against the Son of Man will be forgiven you? But blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is what you're committing, because you're attributing the miracles that I'm doing to Satan, and they are the work of the Holy Spirit. That's why that's the sin against the Holy Spirit, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. All the miracles that Jesus did were done by means of the Holy Spirit who came upon him. He was in the full limitation of humanity. He had a restriction on the exercise of his divine attributes until after he was glorified. He fully became a human being. He didn't just choose not to exercise his attributes. He was restricted to physical human existence. Almighty God took upon himself all the limitations of humanity, became just like one of us, but without sin. Do you see Jesus complain even one time as he goes through the mockery of a trial and goes through crucifixion? Do you see him argue even one time? Instead, you see him repeatedly weeping. You know, I'm not saying that Jesus never laughed, but I find it amazing that the one thing that you see Jesus, the one emotion you see Jesus not exercising in the Gospels is laughter. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with sin. Our almighty perfect God, our Creator, entered into creation fully as one of us. The full restrictions and limitations of humanity. Remember when the woman with the flow came up behind him and touched him? And he says, "Who touched me?" And the disciples go, "Jesus, we're in a crowd. How can you even ask that question? Everybody's touching everybody." He says, No. Power went out from me. I felt it. You notice that? The Holy Spirit did a miracle through him without him exercising his will, because it's the Holy Spirit is the power of those miracles. Well, why? Because he truly is fully limited to humanity. That's how far down our God stepped in order to save us. Following his example, then, we need to do all things without grumbling or arguing, so that we prove ourselves to be blameless, innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom we appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. So even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Just live for Christ. Follow his example. Because look how far down he stepped in order to save us. That ought to be a motivation for every one of us to step down that little bit we have to step down to serve each other. Amen? I think that's Christmas in the New Testament. Christmas from the New Testament isn't just about what we need to believe about Jesus, but how we need to live for him if we're Christians. And I hope today's message has been an encouragement to you. Let's pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, we come to you today and we praise you and we give you thanks. For you are great and greatly to be praised. You are our creator, you are our sustainer, and you are the one who loves us better than we even love ourselves. You sent your Son to die for us, and Lord Jesus, you willingly stepped off your throne and took upon yourself the limitations of humanity, restricted yourself to a human existence so that as one of us, you could die in our place. And as the sinless Son of God, you laid your life down for us and took it up again by your own authority. And you made a way for us to be reconciled to you. You ascended right back to the right hand of the Father from whence you'd come. And you will come again with power and glory to judge the living and the dead. And so we gather in your name today, celebrating the incarnation, celebrating your entrance into this world to save us. But at the same time, looking past that forward to how you offered yourself up for us and even beyond. The way you will come back and rescue us forever to yourself and judge the world who rejects you. And so, Lord, I just ask, oh God, that you would please help us to fix our eyes on you, the author and perfecter of our faith. If there are ways that we dishonor you in our relationships, in our home, may we be quick to compare ourselves to you and have our eyes open to our pride and repent. When we are offended, May we recognize that you have forgiven us of everything, and may we be quick to forgive. And for those among us who have not bowed the knee to you, not come to recognize you for who you are, not been willing to give up this life for a reconciled relationship to you, I pray that you would open their eyes, draw them to yourself, and give them a new heart so that they too might appreciate in full the glory that you have shared with us, the glory of our redemption. And so that voices might be added to the heavenly choir, and souls might be added to the heavenly host that come back with you in glory. Lord, you truly are great and greatly to be praised. Help us praise you now. In Jesus' name, amen.